Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask again this morning for your Holy Spirit, that we might see truth, that we might see your grace, and we might see how we might live lives which respond to your goodness. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Turn with me to Habakkuk chapter 3. Habakkuk chapter 3, one of the minor prophets. It's the fourth to last book of the Old Testament. So if you find Matthew and you work your way back, a number of books of the Bible, they're short books. Habakkuk chapter 3, we're looking at the last couple of verses of this book. Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 to 19. I'll talk a little bit about the overview of this book in the introduction to the sermon. For starters, let's read these first three verses, the last three verses of this chapter, Habakkuk chapter 3. Verse 17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places to the choir master with stringed instruments. So far, the reading of God's holy word. What's a godly man to do when God doesn't seem to be doing anything? Now, the church at large often seems to be in the midst of some kind of civil war, seeking to outdo each other and how quickly it can tear down its king's peace. The devil and its minions run rampant, raising up wolves to attack the flock. We're besieged by enemies without and within. Hurricanes, tsunamis, school shootings, terrorism, disease, famine, death. What's God up to? Is he really in control? Well, the book of Habakkuk teaches us a valuable lesson. It seems to be an account of a man who's wrestling with his own perceptions of what God is or is not doing. He begins his work by being frustrated, not dealing with the evil within his own nation, within Judah. He cries out in the first chapter, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong?" Quite a charge to lay at the feet of an almighty God. And yet God graciously gives them an answer. He responds that he will raise up the Chaldeans to punish his wayward people. Of course, this surprises the prophet. How can God use a nation who is even more wicked than Judah is to punish God's own people? And so Habakkuk responds with another question. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up a person more righteous than he? God's response this time is something of a review, not only for the people of Judah themselves, but for Habakkuk. In chapter 2, verse 4, we read those famous words. But people don't realize that they first appear in the writings of an Old Testament prophet. But these are the words, "The righteous shall live by his faith." Chapter 2, verse 4, God tells Habakkuk of the sins of Judah that Habakkuk is concerned about, that they deserve punishment, and they will get that punishment, and yet he will also, in his good time, punish the Chaldeans for their own wickedness and their sin. And so as a result, Habakkuk responds to God and he recalls all the great works that he has done. He praises him for his strength, even while he speaks of fear at God's great power. He says in the verse just before we read these last three verses, so in verse 16, "My body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound, rottenness enters into my bones, my legs tremble beneath me." He's been recalling the great and awesome power of his God. Indeed, this is the fear of the Lord in the most basest way. And so the scene is set. Habakkuk knows his people deserve destruction. He knows that there is imminent punishment in the future for him and also for other nations. And yet he will wait quietly for the day of trouble. And yet what's so interesting about this book is that one of the things which is interesting, it's an amazing book. And yet he doesn't finish with that statement that he will wait quietly for the day of trouble. What's his final statement? Well, we'll look at these last three verses under three headings. Firstly, though life gets hard. Secondly, we will rejoice in the God of our salvation. And thirdly, for he is our strength. And those three points lend itself to the theme statement. Though life gets hard, we will rejoice in the God of our salvation, for he is our strength. First, I want to break down some important aspects of that text, and we'll talk about, we'll kind of try and unpack it a little bit. And then there are three practical applications which I want to draw from these three verses. So firstly, trying to unpack it. Verse 17, though life gets hard, though the fig tree should not blossom, the fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, there's no herd in the stalls. And it's quite a dire picture. Now, some have suggested this passage indicates what happens as a result of warfare. In previous verses, the prophet Habakkuk has been considering what the nature of God's punishment on Judah will be. They will send an army. When invading armies come, they'll destroy the trees, the vines, the olive plants, they'll enslave the population. There won't be the opportunity for Judah or Israel to enjoy the fruit of their labors anymore. Now, certainly, this would be expected as Judah faces Babylonian invasion. Just before in verses 17, Habakkuk mentions this invading nation. But you see, what's interesting about this too is that Habakkuk doesn't just mean that. He's taking a step back and he's looking at the big picture. And he knows, and you pick this up as you're reading the book, he knows full well who's behind this invading army, the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. He's identifying that calamity doesn't only come about, that the calamity does only come about through God's will, through his providence, through his sovereignty. The fig tree, of course, doesn't stop blossoming only if it's cut down by an enemy. Instead, it stops blossoming however God decides that it will not. It's only by his will and by his hand that fruit spreads on the vines, that fields bear the food that Judah and Israel can enjoy. See, God is in charge of plenty as well as want. We'll look at this a little bit more next week from Philippians 4. But here, Habakkuk is displaying an awareness of exactly who it is who gives this difficult providence. And although an army may come to destroy, to rip up, to tear down, ultimately it's God who serves to punish his people for their iniquity. So writers to the Belgian Confession noted, nothing happens in this world without God's orderly arrangement. He is sovereign. He is in control of all things, even the hard things. And so the prophet considers that although things could actually get so much worse than they currently are, every event comes from the Lord. In the midst of this, what will he do? In verse 18, second point, rejoicing in salvation. He says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Verse 18, how can he rejoice? Destruction is imminent for his people. Now when he's talking about the Chaldeans and the Babylonians, they don't conquer lightly. They're perverse nations. There's terrible atrocities which would be committed by this pagan nation. And yet Habakkuk says, I will take joy in the God of my salvation. See, Habakkuk trusted in God saving his own people from those who were more wicked than they, the Babylonians. But this wouldn't happen in his lifetime. In fact, he went to his grave without seeing this yoke of punishment punishment taken from his people. God hadn't yet, by the time he died, lifted this punishment from Judah. And yet even at this stage, Habakkuk, when he's writing this, understands something very, very important. These closing statements of rejoicing are not primarily about the removal of the Babylonians. Of course, he began this book complaining of the wickedness of Judah, not of Babylon. God needed to punish his people for their wickedness. They deserved it. And yet now the prophet looks forward to salvation, and he's not only considering salvation from God's punishment of wickedness, but Judah's deliverance from its own wickedness. God's solution had to go so much further than simply a temporary lifting of foreign rule. It was 600 years later that the true deliverer came. 600 years. One who could deliver Judah from the true enemy. One who could deliver Habakkuk from his lack of trust in God. One who could save his chosen people from themselves. Habakkuk could rejoice in the Lord because he is a God of salvation. And how did he know that? Because God said so. 100 years earlier, God had told Israel, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." And God is faithful to his promises. Which brings us to the third thing, the conclusion of the matter two. The reason why he can rejoice in verse 19, "For he is my strength." And note the transition in these final two verses. "I will rejoice, I will take joy through to he makes my feet like the feet of a deer." He makes me to tread on my high places. I can react with rejoicing and I can trust in what he will do. Why? Because the Lord is right now my strength. Even while he feels weak before the Judeans and weak before the Chaldeans and weak before God in verse 16, he is able to profess and trust and hope in the Lord, for God is his strength. And yet it needs to be said that this is not the strength to overcome the Babylonians through force of arms, that the Israelites will be able to somehow raise up some strength and overthrow the rulers over them. Now, this isn't success in the war against terrorism. This isn't the strength to finally learn how to eliminate earthly disease. This is the strength to remain firm in the faith, the realization that we don't need to take things into our own hands because God is in sovereign control and he knows what he's doing for his glory. The truth of the matter is that God stands in my place to fight for me. God is the warrior who will overcome, not us. He is our strength. The metaphors used here in this final verse are indications of surety and freedom. God will ensure that the deer will never stumble, even in the rocky places. He will enable him to run free in a place of safety. But you see, this is not only a future rejoicing. This is not something where we... to translate it to our situation, look forward to heaven and just bear with the moments of the day. Yes, of course, Habakkuk looks forward to a time when he and his people will no longer struggle under the persecution and pain. But at the same time, this is a statement of trust in God's purposes and sovereign good pleasure, even now, even in the midst of this terrible hardship and imminent disaster. Not my will, God, but yours be done. As Job said, "Though he slay me, yet I will trust in him." My enjoyment and my rejoicing is watching God work out his plan of redemption, even if that's a painful experience, even through hardship. So what do we learn from this? How do we apply this to our lives right now? Well, there are three practical lessons here for us. Firstly, a mature Christian is a hardened optimist. A mature Christian is a hardened optimist. Church isn't always an easy place to live. I mean, we find it too frequently, our eternal enemies of sin, death, and the devil seek to destroy Christ's bride. And ultimately, it's our own sins as part of the church which disgrace God's name. And Christ's bride seems polluted and stained, and we're a part of that. Yet we look forward, as Habakkuk did, to a time when all our enemies will be placed under Christ's feet. As New Testament Christians, we profess the truth that even though it may not yet be in our lifetime, Christ will come again to judge our enemies. We need to be hardened optimists. Now, there's actually far too much pessimism in the church these days. Too many of us seem to doubt God's good work and all that's being done. We attribute the positive things to Him. We find joy in them. But when it comes to the hardships, we too quickly lose perspective. On top of this, we have a tendency to value the physical, earthly ease as God's good work and the enjoyment of the things of this earth. But we have a tendency, and we're very quick to ignore, or at least undervalue, the blessing that it is to operate this side of Christ. That we look back at His coming, His act of salvation, that He has sent the Spirit who currently dwells in us. That the truth of the matter is, as Paul says, He has already raised us from our spiritual death. He's made dry bones alive once more. He has given us a new heart and removed our heart of stone. He has restored our purpose to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Our life is no longer futile. These are the blessings we currently live in. Now, of course, this doesn't eliminate the very real and often painful, incredibly painful at times, difficulties that we face in our life. And yet the truth is that this enables us to look past that pain and hardship, to see that God is being glorified even in our weakness and our difficulty. Even in our pain, we profess with the author of the Hebrews that those struggles that we go through are signs of God's fatherly care for His children as He draws us close to Himself. Too often we kid ourselves into thinking that skepticism, or a wise demeanor of long-suffering, so to speak, is suitable for godly men and women. We try to prop each other up with those kinds of statements. As a result, we quickly lose the conviction that living a life of faith in the midst of terrible times means to rejoice in God's sight. Not just to have an attitude of long-suffering, but to rejoice in His good pleasure and in our imminent deliverance and in all the amazing things God has already done. Trusting in His word, leaning on His strength, means that our lack of understanding regarding what God is doing should never undermine our optimism in His grand plan for His own glory and for our good. Now bear this in mind. Even if God provides absolutely no growth for the church, there are no cattle in the stalls, spiritually speaking. Even if the sheep in our church pasture are sparse and ample watering doesn't bring forth any growth. In fact, the plants seem to be dying. Even though there may be famine and wars and rumors of wars, even then we can praise God. Though people might leave the church, and though you may be, individually, the last left faithful in this church, even there you may rejoice in the God of your deliverance. His plans are good, much better than our plans. And even in that, He will be working for His own glory. Now, there will often be times when all we can do is shake our head in wonder. Not in the wonder that says we celebrate what God is doing, but in the wonder in the sense that I wonder what on earth God is doing. Now, how does this particular event display God's goodness? How does this hardship highlight His good character? It's counterintuitive. And yet, because we know of who God is, that He is all-wise and loving and merciful and just, because we know our God, we can always assume the best. He is always doing something so much more wonderful for his glory than we can ever imagine. And our trust in him means that we can always be optimistic. The second thing that we can learn from this particular passage is that a mature Christian is not just an optimist, but he knows his own need. As Satan I referred to earlier from chapter 2, verse 4, Habakkuk hears from God these words, "The righteous must live by faith." This isn't just a statement about the lack of faith in Judah, but a reminder to Habakkuk, as I mentioned, that he himself hasn't actually been doing this. His first struggle in his writings has been that he's questioned the existence of God's justice. The second struggle that he makes is that he questions the mode of God's justice. Is it really appropriate that you use this wicked nation? And yet God reminds him that even Habakkuk, a prophet of his, needs faith. Regardless of whether he understands what's going on, or regardless of whether he even thinks that he knows better than God, he needs to have faith. In our Christian walk, we're told many times that it's hard. Christian walk is not a cakewalk. You know, if you have your eyes open, you recognize immediately within the church that we sit front and center to bear witness to the sins of others, to the pollution of Christ's bride. It is so easy when we do that and we see all these imperfections and even wickedness, we can quickly become despairing of what God is doing in and through his church. We may cry out, like Habakkuk did, "Punish the evildoer, God. Why do you stand by and do nothing?" And perhaps God is gracious and he shows us ourselves in the mirror. And we realize our own weaknesses and our own wickedness. And then we cry out, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." Just like we hope all others will cry. Now, Christ's bride looks so polluted and worthy of punishment, and we, like Habakkuk, too often display a weak faith. And yet deep humility is the mark of a Christian. And Habakkuk knows that it's not only the Judeans that deserve punishment, it's not only everyone else who is making the church a mess and not worshipping God the way that he deserves. His own soul cries out, "I'm the problem." He recognizes that. Not only the Judeans that need help, but it's all of us. All of us need help. There is no us and them. We desperately need saving from ourselves. One of the wonderful things in this passage is that in the midst of this thought, Habakkuk can still hold on to God's character, to God's promises. God is my strength, not me. I'm weak, I'm fallen. Even my faith is weak at times. And yet God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he is our strength. Now before we're driven into depression and futility and frustration at the futility of life, we're reminded that we can and we must hold on to God's promises, even though things might get so much worse than they are. And brothers and sisters, you know in your own lives and experiences how painful life can be. Even though in some of our lives there may be all this pain and frustration, God is still and will always be our salvation when we put our faith and trust in him. Though we might die, like Habakkuk did before we receive that salvation, we know that regardless of how difficult our life is, or maybe we'll get, there will be deliverance from death and sin. Even now, death has no sting. The grave has no victory. See, even that is cause to celebrate, even in the midst of pain. Until the day you die, as disease or age claims that last breath, you can still laugh in the face of the devil. He's failed. He's lost. Christ has him. And in him you have. We know our own need. And yet that drives us to the realization, the third thing we need to know, a mature Christian knows his Savior. A mature Christian knows his Savior. Now Christ Jesus is someone, as we've been exploring through Philippians, who exemplified the faith Habakkuk was called to. He cried out to God in the Garden of Gethsemane, asking him for another way, any other way. He wept blood because of his distress. And yet even there he submitted to his Father, not my will, but yours be done. When Pilate, as a representative of the Roman oppressors, who had conquered not only the Jews, but many other nations, when they challenged Jesus in John 19, verse 10, saying, do you refuse to speak to me? Do you realize I have power? This is Pilate saying, I have power to either free you or crucify you. And Jesus replied, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. You see, Christ understood his Father's providence. He submitted it to his Father's will. He knew where the authority lay. The author of the Hebrews tells us why Christ had such confidence, who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He scorned its shame. And he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. But you see, Christ is not simply an example of humility and faithfulness in the face of severe difficulty, who looks to God for his strength, faithful even unto death. He's not only an example, he's also the instrument of our salvation. Now, in a sense, we're in exactly the same position of Habakkuk. Yes, where he looked forwards to Christ coming, and we look afterwards, we look back to that event, but we also look forward to Christ coming again. We look forward to him coming to judge the nations. We live in a secular environment. We live in a secular, under a secular government. And yet we look forward to Christ coming in glory to raise us up to himself and to free us from the shackles of sin. And until that time, we still struggle with sin and pain, hardship, with persecution from death, and the devil, and ISIS, and militants, and cancer, and old age, and infertility. And at times, things look like they're going to get a lot worse before they get better. And we may need to go to our grave before our Lord comes again. And yet, for the joy set before us, we can endure that suffering. For the joy set before us, Christ our Savior, what he's done for us, we can rejoice in the Lord and be joyful in God our Savior. He makes even our feet like the feet of a deer and enables us to tread on the heights. You know, Paul says that we fight against spiritual forces, not just physical. As Habakkuk looked for Judah to be delivered from the Babylonians in God's good time, what we look for is deliverance from sin and death. And even now we wait with bated breath for all enemies to be placed under Christ's feet, even the eternal enemy, or the final enemy. But when he comes again in glory, and he will do, there will be no more death, no more sin, no more tears. But the former things will pass away. His enemies will be cast into the lake of fire. He is truly the God of our salvation. Brothers and sisters, rejoice in him. Find your strength in him. For he can and does give you freedom and rest for your souls through his precious Son, Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the statement of hope that we look forward to a Savior who will come again. And yet we also thank you that even now we enjoy the blessing and the privilege of standing as saved men and women because of what Christ Jesus has done for us and the work of the Spirit within us. Lord, we recognize you as our God. And we look to you for help. Lord, we pray that you will indeed, in your good time, bring an end to the suffering of this earth. Destroy your enemies and save your people. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.